Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 28. When last we left Jeremiah, he was parading around the temple with a yoke around his neck. He had done what God told him to do. He had made a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it around his neck. He made the kind of yoke a farmer uses to hitch his oxen to a plow. And the point of this object lesson was that all nations must come under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, Jeremiah is still wearing it. As we turn to chapter 28, several months have passed, but he is still under the yoke. He must have made quite a spectacle around Jerusalem in those days. I suppose seeing someone wear a big yoke around his neck is kind of like seeing someone with a pierced eyebrow. It's hard to ignore. You may not really want to look at it. You probably don't want to talk about it, but you know that it is there. And that was the point. Jeremiah's yoke was supposed to attract attention. Okay, Jeremiah, people would say, what is it this time? Tell us what the yoke is for. And then the prophet would explain that the people of Judah must bow their necks under the yoke of Babylon. God is judging them for their sins. They must come under the yoke of captivity, or else they must be destroyed altogether. Well, soon everyone in Jerusalem, I suppose, had seen and heard Jeremiah's message. And the prophet Hananiah, for one, had seen and heard enough. He confronted Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. Hananiah went head to head and toe to toe with Jeremiah by making a prediction. In his opinion, the exile to Babylon was almost over. The king, the people, and the temple furnishings taken into captivity in 598, just a few years before, would be brought back in a couple of years. And so Hananiah put this prediction into God's mouth in verse 4. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon. The problem with Hananiah's prediction was that it was in direct contradiction to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Hananiah thought the exile would be over in 2 years at the most. Jeremiah had already prophesied much the opposite. Concerning King Jehoiakim, he said, chapter 22, verse 26, I will hurl you into another country, and there you will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Concerning the duration of the exile, he said, chapter 25, verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland and serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then concerning the temple furnishings, Jeremiah said, they will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them. Chapter 27, verse 22. You see, Hananiah was altogether wrong about God's plans. God did not intend to bring the king back to Jerusalem. And he was wrong about God's timetable also. Way wrong. About 68 years wrong. Hananiah thought the exile would be short-term, but Jeremiah knew that Israel was in Babylon for the long haul. And then things started to get personal. Hananiah took Jeremiah's yoke and used it against him. After predicting that God was going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon, he dramatized his message by yanking the yoke off Jeremiah's neck and breaking it. He said before all the people, this is what the Lord says, in the same way will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years, as we read in verse 11. No doubt Hananiah's message was very popular. I mean, whose church would you go to? With Jeremiah, it will be gloom and doom for the next 7 decades. Hardly the message for a seeker-sensitive church. Hananiah, on the other hand, will tell you what you want to hear. In soothing tones, he promises you will be free from all your troubles before you know it. Even his name sounds nice. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. The trouble with Hananiah was that his message was as false as it was popular. And perhaps this is what we might expect from a prophet born in Gibeon. You may remember that the Gibeonites were the ones who lied to Israel in the days of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. Well, Hananiah was doing the same thing. The Lord finally says to him, as we read in verse 15, "You have persuaded this nation to trust in lies." In fact, the word lie or the word lying appears some half dozen times in chapters 27 and 28. Hananiah's prediction is just plain false. He is telling what I sometimes refer to as the big lie of liberalism, that God is a God of love, but not a God of justice. In these circumstances, what should Jeremiah do? Hananiah is contradicting his message, even laying violent hands upon him. And what, we might ask, should we do? For our own culture rejects the hard truths of God's word. The situation has not changed very much since Jeremiah's day. As Francis Schaeffer explains in his commentary on these verses, for a man to think that he can preach the word of God today and not experience the true price of the cross of Christ in the sense of not being accepted by the culture, for a man to think that he can be a teacher, whether he be a minister, a Christian artist, poet, musician, movie maker or dramatist, any man who thinks he can speak truly of the things of God today into such a culture as our own and not have such words spoken against him is foolish. It is not possible. Whether one is the teacher with his music or with his voice, whether one plays an instrument or speaks out behind a pulpit, whether one writes a book or paints a picture, to think that one can give the Christian message and not have the world with its post-Christian culture bear down on us is not to understand the fierceness of the battle in such a day as Jeremiah's or such a day as our own. Those words were written some 30 years ago, but they are still true. Well, what did Jeremiah do? He responded to Hananiah in at least four ways. First, he offered a prayer, and we read this in verses 5 and 6. Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to Hananiah. He said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing back the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon." Now that is a most remarkable prayer. It is so unexpected that some scholars argue that it is sarcastic. They think Jeremiah says amen to mock Hananiah. In that case, he would be saying something like this, "Right. Sure, Hananiah, whatever you say." The trouble with that view is that amen is a word of spiritual acceptance. It expresses agreement with someone else's prayer or praise. It means, "Yes, Lord," or "So be it." And I think Jeremiah, too holy a man to make a mockery out of prayer. This prayer must come from the heart. Truly, he wishes that Hananiah's prophecy would come true, that the exile would end within these 2 years. And that is remarkable. In effect, Jeremiah actually prays that his own prophecy would turn out to be false. John Calvin paraphrases his prayer like this, "I wish I were a false prophet. I would willingly retract, and that with shame, all that I have hitherto predicted. So great is my care and anxiety for the safety of the public. For I would prefer the welfare of the whole people to my own reputation." You know, sometimes when people hear Christians speaking about divine judgment, they get the wrong idea. Christians do speak about divine judgment, hell, and all the rest of it. We explain that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. We teach that sin leads to death. We testify that God has reserved a place of endless torment for everyone who refuses to repent for his sins. We do not talk about God's judgment because we enjoy it. The only reason we teach these things is because the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches them in the Bible. Our theology does not come from our own desires. It comes from Scripture. Jeremiah took the same attitude. He did not preach judgment because he enjoyed it. He did not take some kind of perverse pleasure in prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. Rather, he preached judgment only because God told him to preach it. Remember that testimony of Jeremiah we read in chapter 17 where he said, "I have not desired the day of despair." Remember how he stood in the presence of God to intercede on behalf of his people, begging God to turn his wrath away from their sin. And so when Hananiah predicted that God's mercy would preempt God's justice, Jeremiah hoped he was right. Before all the people, he said, "Amen. May the Lord do so." And I suppose on this basis that whenever someone tries to minimize the judgment of God, it is appropriate for the Christian to say, "I hope you're right." Given the choice between praying for mercy and praying for justice, we would pray for mercy. And this is what motivates us to share the good news about salvation in Christ with the lost. We know that it is perfectly just for God to condemn sinners. We also know that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we desire all men and all women and all children to be saved. And in much the same way that God himself desires it, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Nevertheless, no sooner has Jeremiah uttered this prayer than he says, nevertheless. Verse 7. We desire all men, all women, and all children to be saved. Nevertheless, we know that human beings are sinners who deserve the wrath and curse of God. And however nice it seems to think that everything will turn out all right in the end, nevertheless, we need to think biblically about divine judgment. And that is why Jeremiah put Hananiah on probation. This is his second response to Hananiah's prediction. First a prayer and now a probation. Jeremiah says, "From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true." We have seen how Jeremiah and Hananiah are in diametric disagreement about the will of God. Hananiah says God's people will receive mercy. Jeremiah says yes, but first they will receive judgment. So who's right? How do you know? How would you tell? They are both prophets. They are both sincere. They both claim to speak in the name of the Lord. And they both have made demonstrations to back up their prophecies. So how do you tell who's telling the truth? Well, Jeremiah proposes a test, a biblical test, and it comes from the job description of a prophet as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There we read that if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Jeremiah knew that the best way to tell if a prophecy is true or false is to wait and see what happens. Fulfillment is the ultimate proof of prophecy. And in this passage, Jeremiah says this is especially true if a prophet predicts peace. You know that if a prophet prophesies war, plague, and disaster, he's usually right, which tells us something about human nature. Most individuals, most families, and most nations deserve judgment most of the time. So a prophecy of disaster usually will come true. You can pretty much bank on it. But if a prophet prophesies peace, well, that is a different story. Peace is a condition so rare among human beings that it can only be prophesied on the basis of divine revelation. And since Hananiah has predicted peace, he will remain on probation until peace actually breaks out. Now, we can use this same test to determine if Jesus Christ is a true prophet. Jesus made many prophecies about war, disaster, and plague. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth," he said. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so Jesus promised wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms clashing against kingdoms, famines and earthquakes. And we can certainly take him at his word about all of that, because the sad course of human history has demonstrated that all of it is true. Jesus also promised peace. "In this world you will have trouble," he said, "but in me you may have peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." What about those promises from the Gospel of John? Did Jesus make good on them? If a prophet promises peace, we have to see the peace to believe him. And so it is that we can tell that Jesus Christ is a true prophet sent by God, because he gives true peace. He has made peace between us and God, first of all. Although we were once at war with God because of our sin and rebellion, we are now at peace. Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. His death on the cross turned away God's wrath against our sin. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is at peace with God. Furthermore, everyone who is at peace with God is at peace in this troubled world with all of its suffering and all of its troubled circumstances. Those who know Christ have discovered that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Those who know Jesus Christ experience this surpassing peace at the very worst moments of their lives. Many of you will know the story of the five young missionaries who were killed by headhunters in 1956, Jim Elliott, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Yudarian. These men took their families into the jungles of Ecuador to share the gospel with the Auca Indians. After several weeks of friendly contact with these natives, the men decided to leave their families for a short time and make a camp near a river near the village. But not long after they arrived, they were savagely murdered by the banks of the river. One of the remarkable things about that story was the way their wives responded on the day they heard the terrible news. Radio contact had already been broken off, so the women were fearing the worst. Then a military unit was sent to see if the men might perhaps still be alive. But as the reports came in, the women gradually discovered that all of their husbands had been martyred. This is how Barbara Yudarian described that day in her diary. "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj," that is to say her husband, "was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And as I came face to face with the news of Raja's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. I wrote a letter to the mission family trying to explain the peace I have. I want to be free of self-pity. It is a tool of Satan to rot away a life. I am sure that this is the perfect will of God. The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled in with His perfect peace. If you know Christ, then you can experience that same peace in your life. Even in the moments of greatest suffering, the perfect peace of Christ will fill your heart and close it to grief and hysteria. And with that peace, you have the proof that Jesus is God's true prophet. Well, first Jeremiah prayed for Hananiah, and then he placed him on probation, and then in the third place, he parted company with him. After Hananiah broke the yoke which had taken all that time and trouble to make, Jeremiah simply walked away. The scripture says in verse 11 at the end of it, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. This parting of the ways must have required great restraint on the part of Jeremiah. After all, Hananiah had laid hands on him in anger. Breaking his yoke was an act of aggression. It could easily have led to further violence. It occurs to me that the British have a wonderful expression for this kind of altercation. They call it an argy-bargy. The prophets had a bit of an argy-bargy down at the temple today, they would say. Well, Philadelphia is well known for its argy-bargies. We have them in our homes, our offices, our neighborhoods. We have them at our stadiums and in our government offices. I saw an argy-bargy on Pine Street this week. A delivery truck was blocking the right-hand lane, and so two motorists ended up trying to occupy the same place in the left lane at the same time, and certain words and gestures were exchanged, none of them charitable. Sometimes we even get into argy-bargies in the church. At any given moment, there may be dozens of conflicts, both large and small, within any community of believers. Jeremiah reminds us that sometimes the most courageous and the most godly thing to do is to walk away from an argy-bargy. He does not defend himself or stick up for his rights. He simply goes graciously on his way. Jeremiah knew how to apply those wonderful verses in Proverbs chapter 26, which seem to contradict one another. They appear right next to one another. Proverbs 26, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Do not answer a fool or answer a fool? Well, it depends very much on the situation, and it takes spiritual wisdom to know the difference. Sometimes answering a fool will bring you down to the fool's level. At such a time, the fool ought to be ignored. Other times, a fool needs to be answered so that he knows that he is in the wrong. There is, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, a time to be silent and a time to speak. In his relationship with Hananiah, Jeremiah did both. He answered, and then he did not answer. When Hananiah first made his prophecy, Jeremiah answered him according to his folly. But then when Hananiah tore off his yoke, he did not answer him according to his folly. The first time he spoke and the second time he walked away. But on both occasions, Jeremiah did what was pleasing to the Lord. There is spiritual wisdom in knowing when to walk away from a dispute. Last spring, I was playing in a hotly contested basketball game on one of the playgrounds here in Center City, and feelings were starting to run high, as they often do. As I was fighting for a rebound, someone took a swing at me, and I was mad. really mad. But I did what Jeremiah did on this occasion. I walked away. I knew I needed to walk off the court right away before I said something or did something to dishonor the Lord. And I suppose that Jeremiah would have done much the same thing had he been a basketball player. He knew the wisdom of walking away from some battles, not walking away in anger or in pride, but walking away in peace, offering full and free forgiveness to an opponent. And of course, such forgiveness is all the more necessary if your enemy, as it were, is a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the last thing Jeremiah did was to pronounce Hananiah's punishment, as we read in verses 12 through 16. Sometime later, shortly later, he went back to Hananiah privately. When Jeremiah was attacked, he did not see the need to defend himself, but he was still God's spokesman, and God had a message for him to deliver. For the nation of Israel, he promised a yoke of iron. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It was one thing for Hananiah to break Jeremiah's wooden yoke, but it is another thing to throw off God's judgment. In this case, resistance would only make their punishment more severe. The yoke of their exile in Babylon was to be made of iron, not wood, and it could not, would not be broken. For Hananiah himself, the punishment would be even more severe. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Therefore, I am about to remove you from the face of this earth. This very year, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. And then we read in this most matter-of-fact way, in the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. Well, now we know who the true prophet is. Now we can see that Hananiah's probation is over. If God says he is going to die this year, then he is going to die this year. God's word always comes true. And just a month or two later, they gathered to throw flowers on Hananiah's grave. Now we know how deadly false prophecy is. Now we can see how wicked in the eyes of God it is to deny the justice of God. No doubt Hananiah was very sincere when he said, "I have a word from the Lord." But his very sincerity is part of what made his prophecy so dangerous. As Derek Kidner points out, what we might describe as wishful and unorthodox teaching, God more briefly calls a lie and rebellion. And of course, the proper sentence for a lying prophet is death. This battle between the true prophet and the false prophet turned out to be a battle to the death. However sincere it may sound, false teaching is always deadly, both for the teacher and for the student. The thing that is always so confusing to people in the church is that false teachers usually mean well. Often they are nice people. They call themselves Christians. They seem to be very genuine. They claim to speak in the name of the Lord. But Jesus says about them, as he might have said about Hananiah, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It is true that there are many Hananiahs in the church today, false teachers who discount God's justice and deny the judgment to come. Not long ago, Leslie Newbegin stated that it is one of the weaknesses of a great deal of contemporary Christianity that we do not speak of the last judgment and of the possibility of being finally lost. The lies Newbegin warns about will be repeated right up until that very moment when Jesus Christ returns to judge the earth. The Bible says that while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly and they will not escape. Peace and safety, the Hananias will say. Everything is going to be okay. God will not punish us for our sins. And they will keep saying peace and safety, but there will be no peace and there will be no safety. The truth of the matter is that God is a righteous judge. And if you still have not given your life to Jesus Christ, then you are being fitted for what Jeremiah would call a yoke of iron. But there is a way to throw it off. There is only one way to throw it off, and that is to confess your sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. Jesus is waiting to receive you with open arms. The words with which we closed our sermon last week bear repeating. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now to put into practice those things that we have learned from Holy Scripture, either to turn our hearts over to Jesus Christ for salvation or to live for Christ in this troubled world. We ask for your peace. We pray for the wisdom to know how to handle those disputes in which we find ourselves in a godly way. We pray in these things for the help of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.